John chapter 2. Turn with me there if you would. Page 887 in your Pew Bible, if you're using that. And through this series, really just encourage you, even if it's not typically your practice during sermons, to have a text of Scripture open on your lap and checking it as we move through. Do that in this series. I actually believe that in the place of slides on a screen during this series, I personally, when I'm preaching in it, and we'll have different ones from the preaching team involved in this series, but as I'm doing it, I really would prefer your eyes to be on the text in front of you, not just on an occasional statement that needs to be highlighted. God willing, it'll be highlighted even as you follow along in the text. But I think, especially in a narrative like this, when we're hearing the life of Jesus told for a very particular and specific purpose, it is really, really helpful just to have the text in front of us, and we can walk through it together and hear the story and make sense of it. Hearing narrative, hearing story from Scripture is just a bit different than hearing the instruction that comes from the New Testament letters or even the Old Testament prophets. So it's a little bit different of a listening experience. And we got a little taste of that during our study of Ezekiel, some similarities there. But here in John, I think it will prove helpful as well. So John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses today. A familiar story. But listen and hear the word of the Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. So reads the word of God. I'm sure each of you knows the experience of trying to remember a dream when you wake up in the morning. All sorts of strange and incongruous ideas, at times even impossible scenarios, can arise in our dreams. Things that just can't happen in the real world or don't. There's nothing more interesting, too, than listening to somebody who dreams vividly. Imagine waking to remember that you were in some sort of place that you know was significant or important, perhaps even great, maybe even mythic. You know you were in such a place, but you just can't quite remember how. You don't even remember where you were, not to mention how you knew it was great. You were walking along a trail or a lane. It's firm underfoot, but you weren't certain of the surface. It may have been stone or some other kind of pavement, but it was slightly uneven, covered with wet leaves or pine needles or some other kind of organic carpet. That's how your dream began. And it was dark. Maybe just before dawn. And misty. Or it may just have been that your eyes couldn't focus clearly. But you were dreaming, so the tension between those two possibilities just didn't even occur to you until you were later awake and trying to recall the scene to piece it all together. You saw lights in the distance. Through the mist or the blur, or it may have even been through some kind of foliage, because only then did you realize that you were in a wood. It was hard to figure out what you were seeing beyond that. But there were lights, and those lights were arranged geometrically, so you knew you were seeing some kind of structure, like the lighted windows of a huge multi-story building, maybe even a castle. And you thought you might hear some music and see some kind of activity inside, like many people moving around, maybe even dancing. Then something startled you awake. Isn't that always how it happens? And you immediately began to wonder just where you had been a moment before. And you wanted to get back there to find out what was happening inside. Three times in one night, you had the same dream. That ever happen? Each time, getting a bit closer to that castle, you could now identify it. Even seeing a bit more clearly some of the detail. Noticing, for instance, lush ornamentation on the walls, the richly decorated horses and carriages in the courtyard. Now, grand orchestral music filling the air, and the happy sounds of a huge assembly inside, celebrating. But even so, you never got close enough to discover just what was happening in there, or surely not close enough to enter into it fully yourself. I have to tell you, folks, this scene describes how I feel each time I approach the text that's in front of us this morning. It's that kind of sense. Something almost indescribably grand is happening here. You can see it. You can smell it in the text. I feel like I get a bit closer to it each time I study this passage, but never inside the castle, never fully entering into all that seems to be here in this brief little account. Every phrase in this passage, clear as it may seem, it's really a simple story. Every phrase, clear as it may seem, remains shrouded in layer upon layer of mystery. All at once, beyond our reach, and yet still discernibly profound in its meaning. We have no trouble at all understanding the scene as it's described. As I said, it's clear enough. It's really rather simple. It doesn't have a lot of extraneous detail in it. But what this scene represents, what it points to, the fullness of what it seems to be telling us and wanting us to grasp, won't be fully known until all that it announces, all that it implies, all that it foreshadows becomes our realized experience. I honestly believe only in heaven will we understand the fullness of why this story starts John's narrative about the life of Christ and his public ministry. But there are some things we can discern. But it takes some work. With that introduction, let's walk through this passage in two stages. You can see them listed there in your bulletin, but they really do flow freely together as one. It's almost one of those passages that you wouldn't break into two, but we will, because you can see a pretty clear break in the middle. First of all, the setting and setup for Jesus' first sign in the first five verses, and then the symbol-laden enactment of Jesus' first sign, verses 6 through 11. Let's walk through this text together. The mystery begins immediately as this text opens. Verse 1, on the third day, because of its familiar ring in our ears, many want to make this a veiled reference to Jesus' resurrection. After all, he seems to be using wine here as some sort of an illustration of his coming kingdom, along with the mysterious delivery of this wine. So maybe this is referring to the resurrection and resurrection realities. That image does appear repeatedly in the Old Testament, comparing the kingdom of God or illustrating it with wine. Jeremiah 31, Hosea 14, Amos 9. And Jesus also uses the wedding as a symbol of the end of this present age. In his own teaching, Matthew 22, Matthew 25. Since we're just getting a taste for John's subtleties, maybe this is another example of that. And he's just foreshadowing the resurrection. But as one commentator wrote, this seems overly subtle. In a gospel that does not stress the third day, even in the resurrection narratives themselves. So that doesn't seem to work. That's not the best idea, I don't think. And we could trace out other possibilities, but this is finally the reason why I've been noting, as we've moved through chapter 1, the progression of days, the next day, that John has been doing from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It seems we're finally coming to understand why he's been doing that, why he's been marking the days in this opening week. This is now what we're reading, the third day from his last encounter, and that was the encounter with Nathanael. That was day 5, as we identified it in the progression of last week. And the third day from there, you might think, well, what difference does that make? Well, in the way that days were counted in New Testament times, it's called an inclusive means of counting. So Nathanael, that meeting, day 1, the day in between, day 2, now day 3. So we're really 2 days later on day 7. That's what we can discern. That's the same way we understand how Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. He went in Friday just before dusk. He came out Sunday morning. Doesn't quite sound like 3 days, but in the inclusive counting, that's exactly how that works. Same thing here. This is now the third day from his encounter with Nathanael, which means, given the way that the days were counted, day 7 in this sequence since John the Baptist's encounter with that delegation. This is the opening of John the Apostle's account of Jesus' public ministry. This is the only time John walks through a sequence of days like this, and is right as Jesus' ministry opens. So it seems like his intent is to establish that this changing of the water into wine happened on the 7th day of Jesus' ministry. Something that's quite symbol-laden, something that recalls Sabbath and rest, something that recalls the eternal kingdom of God all the way back to the 7th day of creation. This understanding seems more consistent with John's style and with his content. As D.A. Carson wrote later in this gospel, chapters 5 and 7 and 9, Jesus' performance of redemptive work on the Sabbath is given the most suggestive theological treatment in the New Testament apart from Hebrews 4. That's kind of a dense statement in terms of studying Scripture, but what we're hearing here is that this 7th day redemptive work is a strong emphasis in the Gospel of John, and this is the first establishment of it here in chapter 2. finishing this 7-day progression as Jesus begins. And on the 7th day, at a wedding feast, he turns water into wine. That's how far we get with the first few words. On the 3rd day, let's keep going. On the 3rd day, there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee. Interesting, we just met Nathanael, and it was his encounter with Jesus that is referenced in this 3rd day image. We learn over in chapter 21 that Nathanael is actually from Cana. It's his hometown. That's just a little aside, enjoyable to know. But this mention of Cana here opens a geographic inclusion. Inclusions are things you look for in narrative accounts in Scripture. The same mention of two things separated by something, and the something in the middle is tied together by those two references. You can see it right here in this text. This text is set off as an inclusion by the mention of Cana at the beginning, and then again at the end in verse 11. But actually, the mention is beginning an inclusion that goes for the next 3 chapters and ties off with John's mention of Cana over in chapter 4, verse 46. Marking off this section of John's gospel in which we can discern really a singular theme. It becomes clear. John's doing something here. He's marked off this opening section in Jesus' life and ministry with these references to Cana so that we'll string these things together and see the singular theme that's here. These 3 chapters are organized to express what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone, the new is come. You could hang Paul's statement over chapters 2 through 4 of John. C.H. Dodd, a very old commentary, wrote these words: "These 3 chapters present the replacement of the old purifications by the wine of the kingdom of God, the old temple by the new in the risen Lord, an exposition of new birth for new creation, a contrast between the water of Jacob's well and the living water from Christ, and the worship of Jerusalem and Gerizim with the worship in spirit and in truth." That's what takes us through the next 3 chapters of the Gospel of John. The old replaced by the new in sequence after sequence after sequence. So that's where we'll be doing over these next few weeks. That's what we'll be looking at as we move through these progressions, this progression of topics. The old being replaced by the new. But for now, this wedding scene is in view. That sequence just getting started. And we read as verse 1 comes to a conclusion, "And the mother of Jesus was there." We don't know why that's mentioned. She's actually never named in this gospel. She's never called Mary in the Gospel of John. In fact, she appears only twice in this gospel, right here and then over in chapter 19, as Jesus addresses John from the cross about taking care of Mary. Those are the only 2 times she appears in John's gospel. And she's mentioned just 2 other times. One of them is in the very next verse after this today's text finishes, verse 12 of chapter 2 here. And then there's one other allusion, one other mention over in chapter 6, and that's it. That's all. So this suggests that her rather prominent appearance right here, this opening scene, is rather important. But we don't know why. That's difficult. That's hard. That can be frustrating. Wow, she's playing a prominent role. This is really her only significant appearance in the gospel. And we don't even know what she's doing here. Whose wedding is this? What's her role? So she has an important role here, and we can see that. But we don't know why she was there. Some have suggested this was a relative's wedding, maybe even one of the weddings of one of the current disciples, small in number though they are. The 12 disciples aren't mentioned over until chapter 6 of John's gospel. Right now, there are only 5, the ones we met in last week's text. Let's continue on, see what else we can find. Verse 2. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. It's a pretty tight time frame, 7 days. It's another thing that makes it seem like they were familiar with whoever this person was that was getting married. But again, we ask the question, why? Why were Jesus and the disciples invited? Some have suggested because he showed up last minute with a large group of people following him, that's why they ran out of wine. No evidence of that, in case anybody was wondering. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, no description of why the wine ran out. That's what prompts such speculation. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Entering into the story for the moment, surely this was quite embarrassing for the host to run out of wine at your wedding feast. Wedding feasts could extend for 7 days during those days, so it was a significant amount, but tremendously embarrassing if this happened. Still would be today, don't you think? But why did Jesus' mother inform him of this? Why did she come and tell him they have no wine? One more thing that suggests there might have been a close relationship, but again, no evidence as to who this was. To what end was she telling him? What was his role here, or hers? And so we really find ourselves with the very same question to which that Jesus posed to his mother in verse 4. He said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That's a very good question. It's hard to translate. It's even harder to understand. A lot of writing has been put into understanding this exchange between Jesus and Mary. Essentially, what he's saying is, "What is this to me and to you?" That seems to be the statement that he's making just directly. The way he put it is suggested by many to have put some distance between him and his mother. It was respectful, but at the same time, it was a mild rebuke. Why are you telling me about this? What does this have to do with me? What did he mean to communicate to her? Much has been said about that. But bottom line, he seemed to be suggesting at very least that she really didn't have any say in his activities at this point. I think that's the one thing we can come away with some confidence. She really didn't have any say in his activities at this point. As another commentator wrote, Jesus had embarked on the purpose of his coming. His only guide now was his heavenly Father's will. And his next words that really finished his statement seemed to confirm that read. You don't have any say over what I'm doing. There's the distance. You don't have any say over what I'm doing because my hour has not yet come. That's how Jesus finished. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. We who know Jesus' story know that his hour refers to his approaching death and resurrection, to provide salvation for all who believe, and therefore to provide for his exaltation according to the Father's plan. This is one of the first things he mentions as he's praying to the Father in that prayer that's recorded in John 17. So his hour is the hour of his exaltation, the hour of his death and resurrection for salvation to be accomplished, and therefore his exaltation as the Savior of all who believe. But whatever reason it is that he mentions his hour here, when we actually see it on the page, a commentator wrote, it captures the reader's interest and presses some questions. What does hour mean? When does this hour come? I've already answered that question for you, but these are the questions that come as you read it. By whetting the reader's curiosity, it encourages a more thoughtful reading. The book becomes deeper and more complex when it's read the second and third and subsequent times. It keeps drawing us in a little bit further because of the language Jesus used here that in each of our first readings we wouldn't have understood. The details I filled in come from getting familiar with Jesus' language and knowing what his hour refers to. But when we first hear him say it to his mother, and perhaps when she first heard it, no clear understanding of what he's referring to yet. Put this all together, and at this stage, we could probably discern three things that are helpful to note as we progress through the rest of this story. First, as he usually did, Jesus answered on a far deeper level than his questioner was asking. He's saying more. She says, they don't have any wine. Well, what does that have to do with me? My hour hasn't yet come. And if you find yourself saying, what? It probably Mary did as well. He's answering on a far deeper level than the question was being asked. Mary wants the wedding to end without embarrassment, almost certainly. Jesus, as one wrote, remembers that the prophets characterized the messianic age, the coming of the promised Messiah, as a time when wine would flow liberally. So he wanted no mistaking of the fact that the hour of great wine had not yet come. That's one thing we can learn. Second, even though this entire gospel moves toward Jesus' glorification and elements in his ministry before the cross anticipated that exaltation, that glorification, no aspect of his ministry could be pursued in response to human schedules. It could reflect only the timing of his Father's will. We can come away with that level of certainty by the answer Jesus gave to his mother. And third, it is possible that John sees a connection here with what's mentioned over in chapter 3, verses 27 through 30, as commentary is happening on his exchange with Nicodemus. There in that text, Jesus is identified as the messianic bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And the anticipation of his kingdom is going to be his wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as we read about in Revelation 19. So just shortly within this same block of material, chapters 2 to 4, Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and as such, he will supply all of the wine that is needed for the messianic banquet. But that hour has not yet come. So what is he going to do? Withhold blessing? Nah, that's part of what makes this text rich. Even though his hour is not yet come, Jesus still does something about this current situation. As the story unfolds, Jesus graciously makes good the deficiencies of this unknown bridegroom. But he does so in anticipation of the perfect way that he himself will fill that very role at his own wedding celebration. So we're seeing foreshadowings of what Jesus actually is going to be doing at a wedding feast. And here, it's almost as though the lack of clarity, the blurriness, the uncertainty of who we're even talking about or why it is that his disciples and even his family, his mother is involved, none of that anchored off to anything, I believe, in order to appreciate more fully exactly what Jesus did in this setting. As we'll see as it progresses, giving what was needed and providing it at a level of quality that was beyond understanding, a level of quality and quantity that was beyond understanding. And yet, even that ample and miraculous provision doesn't in any way encroach on what's going to happen when his hour arrives. So that's the third thing I think we can know. This is a picture of something still to come, that this piddly little story will pale in comparison. It doesn't encroach on his hour, even to provide wine of this quality and in this quantity in that celebration. Do you see why it's so hard to feel like you've ever fully grasped the amazing depth and wide-ranging meaning of this relatively simple story? Is it starting to make sense? This is a hard account to penetrate. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, but again, why? She said to them, do whatever he tells you. I love that. It suggests immediately in this context that she had great confidence in him. She trusted her son. Much has been written on that as well, how it is that this relationship developed between them through the course of his life, especially given the apparent absence of Joseph after the very early years of Jesus. But so little information to figure out how and why that all works. But here, clearly, she had great confidence in what he would do. She's essentially saying, I don't know what he'll say, but it will be right. Do whatever he tells you. Also, surely, this is another of those instances of someone saying something that is far truer and far grander than they understood at the moment that they said it. It is almost certain that Mary's just talking about the wedding. Do whatever he tells you, and this wedding will be salvaged. But what better words could be given to any disciple of Jesus other than to hear what Mary said here and honor it? In every situation that has transpired ever since this day, this is the best response to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. So here we are. We know precisely what's happening here, but so very little of what it all means. Let's press on into part two of this story. The symbol-laden enactment of Jesus' first sign. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. We understand that from Old Testament law. Each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Do you got that? These are big jugs. Huge. Each larger than the gas tank on most cars these days. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. They did just what he told them to do. This is likely, almost certainly, an image of the age of ceremonial cleansing now being full, now being complete. Complete yet in its incompleteness. 6 jars, not 7, but filled to the brim. This time is complete. This is finished. No more water goes into the purification jugs in Israel. A new day is dawning. A day of relationship between God and his creatures that is marked by something different than ceremonial cleansing. I love what one wrote about this. The sheer quantity of water turned to wine here becomes symbolic of the lavish provision of this new age. Jug upon jug of water, 120 to 180 gallons of liquid to facilitate the celebration at this wedding. Verse 8. And Jesus said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Our natural inclination is to think that he dipped out something from the jugs. But that's not the right word. The word that he uses here is generally used of water being drawn from a well. It's almost as though they filled the six jars of purification to the brim and then put the dipper into the well to give to the master of the feast. No way to be certain of that, but that would be the most natural meaning of how it's stated here, making us wonder whether the entire well had been turned to wine. Perhaps it was just the water that was put in the jugs and the water that was taken in the dipper. But isn't that an interesting point of unclarity? To think that the little dipper went down into the well and drew out wine? So they took it to the master of the feast. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Come over here. You can see him clapping him on the back of the neck, right? That's the way the older guys did the younger guys. Still. Master of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, we know what that means, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Far from simply avoiding embarrassment, this unnamed bridegroom's wedding now stands in God's word as a profound illustration of the dawning of the kingdom. Almost untraceable in the breadth and depth of its intended implications, this simple little wedding feast. And what must the wine have tasted like? The wine of heaven, the wine of new creation. Don't stumble over the alcoholic content, please. God's own word establishes this as a symbol of the richness of the kingdom of God coming. We can talk about how wine was diluted in that day, such that what we have as wine today would qualify as strong drink that came into a different category in the scriptures. But we're missing the point when we go that direction. We need to recognize what Jesus is doing here, facilitating this celebration. It doesn't answer every question we have on this topic, because it's not about that topic. This is the first of the signs that Jesus did to establish who he was, what he's doing, and what we can expect from that work. And it surely achieved its intended meaning here in John's gospel. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs, John may have even meant the primary of his signs, as though all of the other signs that he includes come in under the umbrella of this one. But it's at very least the first of his signs, perhaps the primary of his signs, because it points to the new era of grace and fulfillment that Jesus was inaugurating. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, a nameless little town in the north of Israel. Closing off that immediate inclusion that we mentioned, but actually just catapulting us to the next one at the end of chapter 4. Jesus did this and manifested his glory, the text says. And his disciples saw it, that is his glory, not just his sign, and believed in him. Surely they had much further to go in their journey toward full belief, but they took a big step this day in believing and understanding and trusting in who Jesus is. What then is our takeaway today from this text of Scripture? I want to give you two very simple implications and applications that I think we can take away with us from this text. First, surely we want to hear John's call to saving belief. It would be tragic to miss that here. That is his overall aim in his gospel, as we pointed out each time and will continue doing so, over in chapter 20, verse 31. Presenting Jesus so that we might believe in him and have life in his name, that's what he wants, and that's what happened right here in this opening account. So we want to hear John's call to saving belief, just as he stated was the outcome of this wedding scene in verse 11. The disciples saw his glory and believed, or he displayed the glory and they believed. And the persuading element here, let me comment on this before we move on to number two. The persuading element must be the glory of God itself, not the impressive nature of the sign. We're not called to follow a miracle worker. The miracles are intended to show us who the worker of the miracles is, and our faith is in him, not in the impressive signs that he produces. Next week, we'll see this even more clearly, how these differ. There's a form of belief that does not give us the right to become children of God, to use the language of the prologue. Just look for a moment down to verses 23 to 25, right here in chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name. The very language, those who believed in his name, those he gave the right to become children of God, right? 1:12. Same description, same language. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. Finishing verse 25, for he himself knew what was in man. There's a difference. We don't want to be among those who are just wowed by his great works, but among those who come and see. Who come and see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and trust in him. And say, my sin is on me. I can't do anything with that. It's on you, and your righteousness is mine. That's saving belief. That's being wowed by the glory of God and the salvation he delivers, not just the great works that he performs. The Jews stumbled over this over and over and over again in this gospel. We want to be among those who believe in him and then do what he tells us to do, just like his mother said here in verse 5. That's the first implication or application that I would suggest. The second one digs a little deeper. God often purposes to work through common experiences like family weddings or other such things to magnify his glory and advance his kingdom. He often purposes to work through common experiences to magnify his glory and advance his kingdom. Here's the application or implication. We need to be on the lookout for that kind of expression. So we want to hear John's call to saving belief, and we want to be on the lookout for this kind of expression. Let me talk a little bit further about that, because probably none of us has been in a place where water has been turned into wine. So what do I mean here? Well, our tendency is to receive God's timely provisions and protection on a very personal level and to interpret them in that way. As though all of that provision and protection is simply his faithfulness to us personally. And my friends, it surely is that. It absolutely is that. But when it's God who's working, it is always, always so much more than that. This bridegroom was deeply grateful, I'm sure, for Jesus' timely provision at his wedding. But it was about so much more than that. And so it is with each of us as well. How tragic it would be if we left the full meaning of this event at that level, just the simple story that we can tell and understand. How tragic if we missed the things we've been focusing on this morning. Simply Jesus' provision of some extra wine for this particular celebration on this particular day. And how tragic also if we see his provision for us today in that way. We can all trace God's hand of faithfulness in our lives. We can trace his hand of protection and provision. We can see answered prayer, timely intervention. But do we do the work in our own scenarios that this passage presses us to do with this wedding? Do we do that? Do we trace the faithfulness of God in answered prayer and provision and protection back to the promises that he's made in his word and recognize that as he's doing them, small and insignificant though they may seem on any given day, they are part of the fullness of the plan of God being enacted. Part of the fulfillment of his promises. Part of the completion of his salvation. Are we reminded of what God's provision means regarding his promises on a grander scale, the advance of his kingdom, the fulfillment of his plan to bring those who believe into a new heaven and a new earth that were described by the prophet Amos as being a place where the mountains drip with sweet wine? And all the hills shall flow with it. It's as though this wine is rolling down the mountainsides like melting snow as the kingdom of God arrives. Do we recognize his provision in that way? This is where God's children need to live. Not being satisfied with the miracle alone, the wow of the answered prayer. Although that's real. But recognizing that he who provides our salvation is fulfilling a much grander purpose and plan, and his provision and protection for us are part of that plan. We should be reminded not only that our God is indeed accomplishing his grand plan, but he's doing so, and as he does so, he's doing great and glorious things. He's putting his glory on display by caring for his children, including that provision and protection and answered prayer for us personally. Within the scope of his grand plan, each one of us whom he's adopted into his family through faith in his unique son, each one to whom he's given the right to become children of God, this nameless bridegroom is a reminder to all of us not only how much we matter to God in his plan and purpose. He gave the life of his son to save us. It's a reminder not just how much we matter to God, how attentive he is to our need, but of how interwoven our stories actually are, each of ours who have trusted Christ as Savior, how interwoven our stories are with his grand story. Part of that picture. And the very God who provided for this need on this day with his vague and rich illustration of something still at work, very same way today, confirming that this world is in his hands and it's on course toward his ends. Those who have trusted in him will experience that in their lives. It's actually within our stories that God manifests his glory, the glory of Christ, and draws us into saving belief. Every one of our stories is like that. How God manifested his glory here so that I saw it and believed. Just as he did right here in John 2. The mystery and marvel of the glorious God who provides for all of our needs. All of our needs. Right up to and including our eternal salvation. It's a God worthy of our trust. Do you agree? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Join me now as we pray. And as we pray, those who are serving communion and musicians, please return to the front. Heavenly Father, thank you for this story that draws us in and fills us honestly with more questions than answers, but the insinuation of the answers takes us into the depth of all that you are doing in this world through your sent one, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who on the seventh day turned water into wine, foreshadowing all that will be ours in his kingdom when it is fully and finally delivered. Heavenly Father, help us to be drawn into this story such that we live with expectation of even the simplest expression of providence and care and protection and answered prayer. Just reminds us again of the greatness of the story that you are accomplishing through the work of Christ, and your spirit inhabited and strengthened people who continue to proclaim his kingdom even now, today. Sweep us into your story, Lord God, that we might lift our eyes above the trappings and ensnarements of this world. And live for the glory of God on mission with this Savior who made your glory so evident in such a simple setting in this text. Now guide us, Lord God, as we remember the death of Jesus together, as we celebrate his hour having come and all that that means to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.